I would like George and Zeta and Jordan, Ray and Betty, if you could come up here, and my mother-in-law, America, if you could come up here. Wayne, if it's okay with Carol, if you can put down David, she can take him. Jim, Brian, George, you come up here for a moment of prayer for these folks. Okay? This is just a spirit thing. This was not planned in any sense, but I just feel like we have to do this today. Just gather around them. I want to give you a praise first from the Thomases. We visited them at the hospital yesterday. Neil is doing very well. She'll be probably released this afternoon. So praise God for that. For her tonsil surgery, which, based on where she's coming from at her age, what she's gone through, that was very significant. And she's doing well. Didn't sleep much. I don't think you can sleep much in the hospital. But they're doing well. So, Ray and Betty are, Ray in particular with his health, has had some challenges. George and Zeta have had some challenges in other ways. And my mother-in-law with her health and a procedure she has to have has had challenges. Challenges are just part of our faith. Okay? These challenges, tests, trials, and tribulations, they perfect our faith. They prove it true. They strengthen it. It's the refiner's fire Peter talked about. It's like a bar that goes through a fire. The garbage is burned off on top and gold comes out on the other side. And so I'm going to pray from Psalm 27. I'll begin there. Any of you men want to share something? Brian, where are you? Okay. Lou, you want to join us as well? You can do that. And very quickly, you guys put hands on everybody here. You'll join us in prayer from where you're at, please, if you would. I'll pray just a something from Psalm 27. As the Lord leads, if you want to share something, men, you can, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Father God, these come before you. We present them to the throne of grace. For your mercy and for your goodness to come upon them and touch them, touch these families. You know the burdens that they're carrying, that they're dealing with. You know them, you permit them, you use them for their greater good because they love you and are the called according to your purpose. Lord, as the word says, you are our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear or be worried about? No need to. You, Lord, are the strength of our lives. Of whom shall we be afraid? One thing we have desired of you, Lord, that is what we will seek, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, to inquire. Pray in your house as we're doing right now. We pray for illumination. We pray for wisdom. We pray for grace for these families. Prepare their hearts now to worship by taking in the feeding of the apostles' doctrine of the word, Father God. Remove distractions from them. Bring them the peace that surpasses understanding. And may they worship and give you praise and thanks, even in the midst of this, because they know it is well with their soul. It is well with their soul, as that man wrote that song, Horatio Stafford, having lost a wife and family that were drowned at sea. And immediately after that, he wrote that song. Because he knew, regardless in this life, as long as he had Christ, he had everything. Because he lost his life to save it. It is well with his soul. It is well with our soul in Jesus' name.
We just pray that you would strengthen the faith of these precious brothers and sisters. Lord, that they would learn in this moment what only this can teach them. Your Holy Spirit is with them. Everlasting arms are underneath them, and they are being carried, and that they are like the saints, like Brother Pastor Bernie just said, have endured, persevered through many trials and afflictions, hard pressings. And even like the Apostle Paul who said, he sensed even in their bodies they had the sentence of death, but that they learned through that it was your greatness that they trusted in, it was your deliverance that you worked in them. Lord, we pray for deliverance in every way that they are needed. Whatever the situation, the circumstance is, Lord, we know in our faith, Lord, that you finally will deliver us into your care, into glory, into the heavenly realm, where we will be with you forever, to be present with the Lord. We ask that you would bless these ears and strengthen them in their faith.
Yes.
Give them perseverance.
Mm-hmm.
And help us, Lord, to gather around to offer our care.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If there's nothing else we can do, first thing we do is pray. God is definitely moving among us as I move over here. I was thinking about one of the families visiting this morning, how nice it would be to see them, and here they are. I hadn't seen them in a little while, so that's kind of cool. Who here is familiar with the comic book Hagar the Horrible? Who's read? I know I'm dating you guys a little bit. There's a story, he's challenging his troops, and he says, "Okay, guys, this is the moment we've been waiting for. The moment we do battle. Is everyone here?" They shout, "Yeah." And then Hagar goes on, he says, "Okay, men, repeat after me. I am a Viking warrior." And they all say, "I am a Viking warrior." And then he says, "And I will fight to the death for what I believe." And there's silence in the next two frames. In the third frame, Hagar asks, "Okay, why aren't you repeating after me?" And one Viking speaks for all of them and says, "Hagar, the men would like to change that and say instead, I will fight hard until it's time for dinner." And that's a little picture of a lack of commitment, wouldn't you say? Commitment's kind of hard to find today. I worry today, as Jesus did in the first century when he was on the earth, that we're not challenging people to make the necessary commitments to the kingdom of God and of heaven. Let me ask you a question. How do you get saved today? How do you become a Christian? How would you answer that? It's pretty fundamental. It's pretty basic. Accepting Christ as Savior, making Him Lord of your life. Okay. There's a 10-second gospel out there that you hear. It kind of sounds like this. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and that He died on the cross to forgive sinners. To forgive sinners. If you believe that, you're a Christian. In and of itself. And many people do that. And say, "Okay, I believe that. I'm a Christian." Do you think it's that easy? Do you think that becoming a disciple of Jesus is just a little prayer in your head, believing a couple of facts, and you're in the kingdom? We're going to find out there's far to it, far more to it than that today in the Scripture. The Western Church has been giving this 10-second gospel now for more than a century, in large part. And that might be why you have what is called so many goats with sheep and tares with wheat, even in the church. I don't know if you've heard that analogy before. It comes from the Gospels. A goat in Bible times looked a lot like a sheep. When you took them at first glance, you would think they were the same. Actually, they were quite different. Same with a tare or a weed that grows out of the ground with wheat, chaff of wheat or grass. It tends to look the same, but it's not the same fundamentally at all. But they coexist side by side. And you've got to know the difference. You've got to know where you stand there. Let me illustrate it this way. The kingdom, this little crown, is the kingdom. Right? You normally associate a crown with a kingdom. God has a kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom is His rule and reign over people. His authority over people, like any good king or monarch, has a rule and reign over subjects, right? This is a coin that I just dropped. This coin has, I couldn't find a bigger one. This, on the spot, this coin has two sides. I would argue getting into the kingdom is something like this. You have a crown. I should have brought the box closer. See where I can show this. I'm going to flatten this out here. This is a crown. I'm going to suggest that's how you get in the kingdom. What do I mean by that? This crown is the kingdom. This coin is repentance and faith. Notice they're not two different coins, as some make them out to be. They are two sides of the same coin. You need this to get in here. You understand that? If you do this, you will be redeemed, saved, reconciled, adopted, and the whole package that comes to Christ when you come to Christ. Not many people get this, by the way, this fundamental idea that we're talking about. In fact, in the text of Scripture from Luke 14 we're looking at today, Jesus lays out a commitment to get this that is so challenging in a way, it's so hard that many people with a superficial or selfish interest in Him, they walked away from the message. They just bolted. They took off. And you know why? Jesus in this stage of His ministry is more interested in the quality of people coming into the kingdom more than the quantity. He's more concerned with quality than quantity. Jesus is known for giving good news as the Son of Man in Luke's Gospel. We know that. He's with the disciples, making His way around the Jordan River from Judea to Jerusalem. He's in a town of Perea. He's about to leave. Remember, He just was invited to dinner after a healing. And He talked about the great banquet and the wedding feast with some Pharisees who tried to rip Him off and try to trip Him up. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. He talks about what it means to keep the Sabbath. He talks about pride and prejudice. And what He's doing is moving with the disciples towards the end of His life and ministry on earth. In fact, the focus of His ministry, He's basically done doing a lot of the miracles, the signs and wonders. At this point, it's mostly preaching and teaching. He's discipling people. He's chosen out of His original disciples 12 apostles. He's already done that. And He's making disciples. So He's moving through these villages and towns. And here, He's leaving a town, going into another one where a crowd that hadn't yet met Him in all likelihood, didn't know Him, is starting to gather. A great multitude, the Scripture says, wants to check out this Jesus of Nazareth we've heard so much about. But the real disciples, the real followers, that crowd is dwindling. It got really big in Galilee. We've heard about that in Luke 9. Now it's getting really small because the teaching's getting a lot harder to stomach. And that's what's going to happen here today. I would argue this is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Scripture in which to digest and in which to obey. It is extremely hard for the average person. Because He's going to give four commitments here in order to be one of His disciples and follow Him. You probably haven't had this message spoken to you before or often. Last time we did it was in Luke 9. We called it Christian suicide. He's going to give it again to a new, fresh crowd in a slightly new way. The first thing that Jesus tells anyone that wants, by repentant faith, to get in the kingdom is, commit to Me, and the commitment can cost you your family. This commitment can cost you your family. Four different commitments. Look at verse 25 of the text. And it's given to a multitude of people. Great multitudes went with Him. And He turned and said to them. That word literally means a throng. And it would normally mean a group of common people, not rulers, not Pharisee crowd. This is common everyday folk. It's a big crowd in a village. So this is not some discipleship lesson on how to get to a higher form of discipleship. This is an evangelistic sermon He is giving to a large group of common people. And the first thing out of His mouth in verse 26 is this: if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. That's hard. I think a lot of people right now are looking at the kingdom going, I'd rather not. I don't think I can do that. In fact, the New Living translates it, if you want to be My disciple. If you just want to be My disciple, you want to be one of Mine, you want to follow Me, this is a precondition of your heart, of an attitude you have to have. As we said last time, the cost of discipleship, to be a follower or a believer of Jesus, which I think in the modern term, a better translation would be an apprentice, because an apprentice is a student, a pupil, that follows a teacher with the hope of becoming like that teacher. So that's really more of the idea for us. To do that, you have to count the cost. You know why? Because grace isn't cheap. In fact, we know, even though salvation comes by grace as a gift of God, through an act on the cross that justifies us by repentant faith, it was paid by Jesus. God paid a great price. He gave His best. He gave Himself in the flesh as His Son to die for sinners. It cost Him His best. It cost God His only Son. Grace is not cheap. And that's how we have to look at it. Gaining citizenship into the kingdom of God is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you more than you think. It's going to cost you the things that you hold near and dear to you. The things you love the most, you are going to be asked, if necessary, to give up. Remember, someone once said, a faith which costs nothing is worth nothing. First example is family. We love family here at Christ Community Church, don't we? You look around, you see all these children. We love these children. We would die for these children. We care for these children. We're family integrated. We're multi-generational. And yet, sometimes parents can make idols even of their children. And so Christ is saying, would you be willing to give them up to follow me? Would you be willing to do that? Could you do that? That's what the king wants to know. And he says, would you be willing to hate them? Now, what does that word mean? Because first time I ever read that verse and that word, what? We're supposed to hate our family? No, it doesn't mean emotionally have to detest your family or to despise your family. That would contradict the fifth commandment. We are to honor our parents. We are to love them and care for them. The scripture says we're to love our enemies. Pray those for those who persecute us. So how can we love them and not love our family more? It's not what it means. Flip over to Matthew chapter 10. There's a parallel passage. Whenever you read something in the scripture that doesn't sound right, remember this. Scripture is the best interpreter of scripture. So, there is a harmony to this. And if you go over to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, he explains what hate means in this context, in this parallel. And I think we brought it up last time. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 34 through 37. In particular, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, what does a sword do? Yes, it's violent, it can cut. But a sword also, like Hebrews 4 says, it divides. Does it not? Okay, keep that in mind. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Verse 37 now gives you the explanation. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you get it now, what hate means? It's about a preference. It's about priority. That's what he's getting at here. Okay? Jesus uses the idea of love and hate to contrast priorities all the time. You cannot love God and mammon equally, right? In Matthew 6. That's a Hebraic expression. He put it this way in John 12. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That simply means this. Hate means in this context you love something less than. It's a comparison. The word hate from the Greek literally means to love less or to have a disregard or indifference to something in comparison to something else. A great illustration of this is Romans 9. Where the Apostle Paul is writing and quoting Malachi, and he says, as it is written, he's talking about God's sovereignty, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have what? Hated. Did he hate Esau? No. He preferred Jacob over Esau. For his own goodwill and purposes, he had a preferential, special love for one of his own. Jacob is one of the patriarchs. Esau is not. In the same way, God, believe it or not, has a preferential love for His children. Those, the elect, those that are in the kingdom,
coin in the crown.
Those that are the elect, those are the church, he has a special love for. He loves creation in a certain way. He loves his church in a different way. That's the difference he's getting at here. And in fact, Jesus knows that family can be an idol for people. Back in our text, Luke 14, we talked about the offer you shouldn't refuse last time. Look at verse 20, one of the excuses the men gave Jesus for not coming into the kingdom, not attending the great banquet. It says in Luke 14, 20, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That means I've married a wife, I'm rejecting your kingdom. I'm rejecting you, I got this family thing. Which, by the way, it was probably an excuse. It was a lie, but needless to say, Jesus knows sometimes we can put family in the way of the kingdom. What it simply means is this, folks, get a hold of this. When it comes from push to shove, and you have to choose between Christ and family, relatives, Christ wins. Did you get that? It's a hard truth. Family, Christ. Christ wins. That's what he's getting at here. During World War I, great illustration, Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor and preacher, and he led a prominent American son of a wealthy family to faith in Christ. He goes into the military while in the service. There he professes his faith even in front of the company of soldiers he's with. He serves. He returns home to this nice suburb. He talks to Barnhouse, and he's concerned that he's going to go back to his old ways and habits. He's going to be pulled into his old lifestyle by his family and friends, and that they might turn him from Christ. The preacher tells him, if he's careful to mention and confess his faith in Christ, he won't have to worry about that. They'll give him up. And as a result of that chat, he decides to tell 10 people of the family and friends he would first come into contact with. And he was going to, from the old crowd, share his faith. He was going to just mention some things about Christ and that he'd become a Christian. Well, you know what happened? Time after time after each time with those 10 people, he got a frozen look, or flat out the person turned and just walked away. They just rejected him. This man got the reputation somehow in his family. He was a Bible thumper, and all he did was confess Christ. By committing to Christ, he became separated from his family. Has anyone ever had that experience before in their family? Friends? I mean, you got to have. I mean, I know tons of people this has happened to. Jesus dealt with this issue before. Flip back to Luke 9. Go a few pages back in your Bible to that text. Luke 9, 59 through 62. Jesus dealt with a certain candidate for discipleship. Talked about counting the cost. Follow with me, Luke 9, 59. He said to another, follow me. This is a guy from a crowd. Jesus picks one in particular to talk to and says, follow me, be one of my disciples. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. What does that mean? A funeral was a big deal in Bible times. Like a wedding was, it was several days of mourning. It was a big preparation. It wasn't you just opened a hole in the ground and that was it. A funeral was a big deal. It was a big ceremony. And so this man is saying, let me go home and go through all of that. And what is Jesus' reaction to a man who wants to do the funeral thing? Luke 9:60. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Whoa. And then another also said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus knew this man. He knows if this man goes home to ostensibly say bye, he ain't coming back. So Jesus says, verse 62, no one having put his hand in the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see the requirement for kingdom citizenship? You see what the commitment to Christ is talking about here? And this is evangelistic. This is not some call to a higher level of discipleship. He's talking to common folk. He's picking out of a big crowd. He's saying, this is the cost to follow me, to be one of mine. And you know what, guys? I will tell you on this family issue. If you have to reject your family or they reject you for Christ, God will reward you and bless you with new family, new friends, new relationships, and particularly, you get a personal relationship with your daddy, father's daddy. Is that worth it? Is that a good trade? I'd say so. Mark 10 says so. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." That's the promise. So this commitment, before you make a commitment to Christ, before you have analyzed, this commitment can cost you your family, and secondly, it can cost you your life. Your life. Verse 27 in the text, look at it. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, student, follower, pupil, one of my own." Let's unpack this. This is singularly one of the most unpopular verses in all of the Bible, bar none. I don't know anyone who says their life verse is Luke 14:27. It's not written in their Bible. It's not, as some comedians say, it's not etched on their pillow. All right? This is a tough truth here. What we talked about earlier in Luke chapter 9, we called it Christian suicide. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." He put it this way in Mark 8. When he had called the people to himself, now listen, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also. So it's followers and then it's everybody else. This is an evangelistic call. This is not the typical evangelistic call you hear today. He's doing evangelism. He says, disciples also and then everybody else. He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's tough. Now we know what a cross is, right? A cross is an instrument of death. This is an analogy. This is a metaphor. Don't think you literally have to be crucified to a tree to follow Jesus. You would die physically. That really wouldn't make a lot of sense. That really wouldn't help the kingdom that much. That's not what he's talking about here. But, on the other hand, it's not easy beliefism or Christianity light either. This is a God-centered theology, not a man-centered theology. What he's saying is, your best life is not now. You die so you can have a new one, and then it'll be fulfilled in eternity. The gospel is a call to sinners to submit and surrender everything to follow Jesus. That's what salvation is. You simply say you're giving your life, you're dying to your old self to have a new life. C.S. Lewis said it this way, "If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, quote, I warn you, you are embarking on something that is going to take the whole of you." He added this, "Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I want not to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want to have the whole tree down." End quote. This is why the gospel, folks, is so threatening to so many people. Why the gate's so narrow. Because this is hard. You know why? Most people prize their possessions, people, power, popularity, and prestigiousness. That's a new word. Prosperity. I'm just trying to find any word with a P there. And I came up with a pretty good list. And it's all bigger, all those P's, than Christ. So, the gospel... Now, let me also be clear on something. The gospel is not all-inclusive in this text. It does leave some things out that are brought into harmony with other texts. But what it's talking about here is the beatitude attitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is talking about the heart that you have of repentant faith to commit to Christ to come into the kingdom. Faith and belief is the other side of the coin. Repentance and faith. All right? Luther put it this way. Self-hate was true repentance. He said it's essential to the gospel. Instead of all these religions that are about self-righteousness and earning salvation by works and self-love, Luther put it this way, quote, "Until the sinner comes to hate himself, he does not enter the kingdom of God," end quote. And again, by sin, by self, we mean the old self, the old sinning self. Romans 6, we just had a great study in that in the Family Shepherd group last week, and it echoes this idea. Romans 6, 8 and 11. We're not there yet, but you'll find this.
Paul writes, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Likewise, you also reckon or count yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, there is a death to self, and then there's a new life that comes to replace it. It's what Brian and many call the exchange life. You get a new identity in Christ. You're dead to your old self. You die to your old self so that you can live in your new identity in Christ. Bearing a cross is a metaphor. It's death to the old you. It's synonymous with this idea, self-denial. Self-denial. All right? I don't mean like a monk is self-denying. He abstains from this. He doesn't eat. He doesn't wash. He doesn't do this. He keeps laws. He does this. He does that to earn salvation and brownie points with God. That's not what we're talking about. The word deny in the Bible, in the Greek, in the New Testament, Luke 9, literally means to refuse to associate with. In other words, you no longer associate. You want to associate with your old self. When you do that, you're repenting and turning to Jesus Christ. You want nothing to do with your old person. That's what dying to self, in effect, means in the way of self-denial. Think of Peter. When he denied Jesus 3 times, that's the word that was used there. He literally turned his back on the Lord. Well, when you come to Christ, you are literally turning your back on your old self. You get that? That's the second commitment. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your family. Here's the third one. Because again, you're just talking about surrendering your life to the Lordship of Jesus. Your commitment calls you to count the cost. To count the cost. You die to sin and self when you repent. Okay? That's a big commitment, and you better count the cost and know what you're doing before you do it. Not a lot of people will do this or will even attempt to do this. Look at the building analogy here, verses 28 through 30 in the text. Jesus says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Why is this a big idea? In the Near East, shame and honor were a big thing. You don't do things that would bring shame on yourself. You would never build a tower, a big building, and they had them like silos in those days to hold grain. You would never start a big building project and leave it half finished, leaving just the foundation. The community would actually mock you. They would say, "What are you doing? You obviously didn't count the cost of finishing." So it's just a word picture, an illustration, that you better count the cost of what it means to come into the kingdom, to repent and be one of the Lord's. Again, in Luke 9, in 57, 58, he says the same thing in another way. He puts it this way. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go.'" Look at the response. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This pretty much shuts out the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Hello? Jesus wants me healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, he just told somebody who wants to be one of his followers, "I got no place to lay my head." In other words, we're going, we're preaching the kingdom, I'm poor on earth. Okay? I don't have a home. I don't have 3 hots and a cot. You still want to follow me? You going to count the cost? That's what he's talking about. You got to count the cost. Sometimes we don't count the cost, we have egg all over our face. Flip forward to Luke 18 in your Bible, just a few pages the other way. And we'll look at this more in depth when we get there in our series on the good news of the Son of Man. This is not good news here for a certain individual. Luke 18, verse 18. You know this story very well. I think it is one of the best illustrations in the Bible about what repentance looks like and what it doesn't look like. "Certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is a salvation question. This is good. We're going to find out. This guy says, "I want to be saved. I want to be saved, man. I want to escape the wrath, whatever. I want to be in your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" He talks about the fact that no human being, he's talking as a human now, no human being is good enough to merit salvation. Only God is good. That's what he says for a few verses. And then he says this. Do the commandments in verse 20. Jesus tells the rich young ruler, You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And guess what the guy says? All these things I've kept from my youth. Yeah, right. First off, that's a lie. That's a sin. Secondly, he's talking about some surface commandments for him in his heart. And Jesus said this. Oh, Jesus knows our hearts, doesn't he? You still lack one thing. One thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. He's not asking this guy to work into the kingdom by selling what he has. What is Jesus doing here? He's asking him, have you counted the cost? Are you ready to commit to me? Are you ready to give up what is most prized to you, which is your possessions? Are you willing to give up what is most near and dear to you? What is the man's reaction in verse 23? When he heard this, he became very sorrowful. Why? For he was very rich. He wouldn't give it up. My money is my God, and it's too important to me to give up for you. I won't. He walked away. He rejected the King of the universe in the flesh because he loved his money more. And Jesus responded, see, this is why salvation is not easy, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus knows people love popularity, power, possessions, and prosperity more than him. It's just a fact of life. In America and all over the world, people won't give up their stuff for Christ. It's too important. It's too important. This is a picture of repentance. It's not that Jesus is saying you can't go and have a funeral for your dad. Thou shalt give me half your money. Thou shalt give me all your money to be saved. No. That's work salvation. Jesus knows everybody's idol. Everybody in this room has an idol or has the temptation of having an idol. Jesus knows what's competing in your heart for affection with him. So he's looking at us right now in our face this morning saying, what's your idol? Have you given it to me? Are you willing to give it to me? Whatever it is, follow me is the goal. So we can't hesitate, folks, to give this call of repentance, of commitment to Christ, to people when we meet them. Don't deceive people and tell them the 10-second gospel automatically gets them in the kingdom. Why? Because they haven't committed to Christ. They haven't counted the cost, a cost that can cost them their family and their life. We have to make sure that we get that across. Repentance is what we're talking about. Why do we make such a big deal about that word? You hear it here in CCC all the time. Repent, repent, repent. Why? Because the first words out of Jesus, the first words out of his mouth in ministry. Matthew 4, Luke 1, Mark 1. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Apostle Peter, first sermon he ever preaches. Church just starts. Acts 2, what does he say? Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We talk about it a lot. Why? Because they were always talking about it a lot. I figure that makes sense. Listen, you can't be saved by repentance alone. I understand that. The coin is two sides. But you can't be saved without it. You get that? You can't be saved only with it, but you can't be saved without it. What does that word mean, repentance? Metanoia in Greek. It means to understand literally. It means to have an afterthought that results in a change of mind. I'm considering, well, I'm going to change. But in the New Testament, it has an even greater emphasis because the mind, remember, in the New Testament involves your emotions and your will. It is heart, soul, and strength, right? What's the great commandment? You are to love God with all your what? Heart, soul, and strength. That's the mind in effect. You are to love God with everything you got. So when you turn with everything you got. It's a change of mind with everything you got. You turn from sin and self to Christ. The old way, I want to die to my old life. I want my new life in Christ. That's what repentance is. Again, it's a two-sided coin. If you repent, listen, if you repent and have no faith, it's a waste of time. What are you turning from? You're just turning from the old sin itself to sin itself all over again. You got to have faith. You got to have faith in a person, who he is and what he's done. Conversely, faith without repentance is no good, because it's impossible to believe when you're going in the wrong direction. Right? How can someone going his own way go God's way? You can't do it. You got to have a change of mind and heart, go God's way, because you're believing in Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you. Real saving faith and repentance change the whole character of the person. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones, listen to this comment, this quote. He's one of the great pastor, theologians, preachers from England in the 20th century. He said this: repentance means that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you. You long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. End quote. Think about the soldier again, the warrior. We're back into the kingdom analogy. Think about a soldier who is now under the reign and authority of a new king. What does he do? If he's got his arms, if he's got his sword and his spear and his weapons, as he enters the gates, about to enter the gates of the kingdom, what does he do? He lays them down. He surrenders. I give up. I'm now under your rule and reign. That's us. God's the king. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's asking you to take your old life as you get to the kingdom gates and lay it down. I give up. I surrender. I submit. I give it all to you. I want to be yours. That's what it is. Look at the analogy here of war in verses 31 through 33. Almost done with the text here in Luke 14. Jesus says another way of counting the cost. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you, here it is, here's the summary of the whole message, by the way, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That one sentence, that one verse, is the whole message. I would outline that. I would put little stars and stripes on that. Luke 14, 33. That's a big one right there. That's repentance. Forsake, in the Greek, literally means to say goodbye to. I'm saying goodbye to everything I had, everything that I held dear, and I'm coming to Jesus. You want a great analogy? Think of the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul did as he bid farewell and goodbye to his old life. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Did you know the Apostle Paul used to kill Christians? He kind of liked that for a while. That was his job for a while. Okay. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is the law, blameless. He was blameless, his reputation, in front of Jews at that time because he kept the law. Sabbath law. But what things, listen to this, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Gain. That word means profit. Gain is profit. This is another practical analogy in accounting terms. If any one of you does the books that Paul is talking about. He says when he made his commitment to Christ, he counted everything he once saw as a profit, and it now became a loss when he came to Jesus. This is called repentance, in other words. Okay? He realizes everything he gave up, accumulating, everything he accumulated to buy his own salvation and his own self-righteousness was nothing, was garbage, rubbish, compared to the Christ righteousness Jesus gave him. In fact, that word rubbish in Philippians 3:8 is very interesting. It is a harsh word. Some translate it as garbage or refuse. It's actually translated as manure elsewhere. In fact, it's synonymous with the word here in Luke 13:35, neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. That's what Paul considered his old life, dung, compared to the new life in Christ. And he gave it all up for Christ. salvation then is a transaction here. Okay? He realizes when he repents, all of that he thought was profitable or valuable is garbage, excrement, literally, dung, whatever you want to call it, all in comparison to the kingdom and what he's getting. He gives it all up. Self-exchange. Alright? Like Paul did, Jesus put it this way in Matthew 13. He called it the pearl of great treasure. That's what the kingdom is. You count the cost, you pay the price, and you understand that you get more than what you ever bargained for. Listen to this text. It's very important. Matthew 13. Remember I wrote you about the two dogs this week in the My Captive Thought? When you really treasure the Master, your outlook on this kingdom is completely different. Jesus said this in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do you see what the guy did? He had all this stuff. He had all this nice stuff. And he said, I see something that's more beautiful, that's more valuable. I'm going to give up all the stuff I had because I see something better. I see something more valuable and more beautiful. Who's that? Jesus, the kingdom. This world is nothing in compared to Jesus and his kingdom. It's dumb, it's rubbish, so I'll give up everything I got to get him. That's repentance, again, in another picture, in another way. Is it worth it? Is Jesus your greatest value and treasure? Is he worth giving up yourself and your stuff? Jesus put it this way in Mark 8, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Isn't salvation better than your stuff? Would you rather keep all your stuff and all your relationships the way they are and then wind up in the place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth? Think about it. What's the better deal? What are you staying with? What's more valuable? And then finally, just a brief comment. After these three commitments, the last one is the commitment can prevent corruption. This commitment can prevent corruption. God doesn't allow dual citizenship in his kingdom. We talk about this all the time. This is the person that wants to have a foot in the world and a foot in the church. If you keep walking like this, pretty soon you're going to get hurt. You're going to walk into something hard, or you're going to trip and fall. This is hard to do. And Jesus knew that. You can't do that. And you can't tell the king what to do with his kingdom, can you? Just like a citizen, a subject of a king, can't say, I'm only going to pay this much in taxes. Or you want me to serve in the military? I don't think so. You can't do that with a king. You can't do that to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He calls all the shots. It's his deal. It's his creation. And he's laid out in his word what the marching orders are. And we're to follow them. And we don't get a chance. We don't have the right to change them, to add or subtract from them, and do what we want. We serve after he saves us. He has all the power, authority, and words to do whatever he wants. There are things he expects of us. Once you have committed to Christ and are a child of God, here's what he expects. Look at verse 34 and 35. Jesus put it this way. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's he talking about? Salt was a preservative in ancient culture. Remember, they had no refrigeration. It's still used in ancient cultures today. You'll see meat put in a box and it's filled with salt. Table salt, more likely. There was a salt that came from the Dead Sea, which if it wasn't treated well, was impure. It had a mineral in it called gypsum. And it would actually contaminate the salt. That's the analogy he's using here. Remember, he's speaking to people 2,000 years ago that would get the analogy. A parable is an illustration, is an analogy. And he's saying that the disciple is like salt, but if you don't do anything with your salvation, if there's no fruit there, you're like gypsum salt. Your salt that is no good, is tasteless, is useless, and is only good to throw out. In fact, you can't even throw it in the water or on plants because it'll make them die. It's totally useless. In fact, men will throw it out there. It says in 35, you won't even be good to work with men. You couldn't even use it as a fertilizer. Christ put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. You know this. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now I'm talking to the disciples in the room. I'm talking to Christians and I'm saying, when's the last time you did some fruit inspection? Was it the last Lord's Supper? The Agape Love Feast last month, maybe? Have you done it since? Have you re-examined yourself? Have you done a little inspection? Are you still salt and light? Because he also said this in Matthew 5. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, you better check your fruit, because that's the single best indication of somebody's spiritual condition, of their salvation. You got to have good doctrine, but doctrine by itself doesn't cut it. You got to have a regenerated, newborn again life that bears fruit. And if you don't, you better re-examine that, because you may not enter the kingdom of heaven. Actually, the parable of the sowers in Matthew 13 really summarizes that point so well. Remember, there's four kinds of soil. Three falls by the wayside or rock, and they can't grow. They're all choked because they're illegitimate. They couldn't produce good fruit. Only one of the four soils falls in a ready soil. That's a repentant and committed heart. It's the heart that says this: the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You see, there are different levels of discipleship, folks. We've been talking about how you become a disciple. Once you do, there are some that are bearing 30, some 60, some 100. All of us in this room are at different points of our walk, of our maturity and growth in Christ in discipleship. So Jesus' teaching on discipleship speaks to that as well. Even though this is an evangelistic passage in Luke 14, also in Matthew 13, we see that there are levels of growth in discipleship. Are you growing? Because it's not your perfection, it's your direction. That's what you want to make sure that you got. We want to be salty Christians. Are you a salty Christian? And a better way to look at this in closing, understand this, how a real disciple or a committed Christian lives. I'm going to close with this thought you've heard before. I love it. From a church leader from Zimbabwe. He says this, quote, "I am a disciple of the Messiah. I will not let up, look back, or slow down. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I am done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, or popularity. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be first, tops, recognized, praised, or rewarded. My face is set, my goal is sure. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few. My God is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, delayed, or deluded. I will not flinch in the face of adversity, not negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of the Messiah. I must go until he comes, speak of all I know of him, and work until he stops me. And when he comes for his own, by the grace of God, he'll have no problem recognizing me, because my colors are clear." End quote. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning by conviction of the Holy Spirit, that you would move those that are not sure whether or not they have made the ultimate commitment to you, to Christ, and the throne and the kingdom. I pray that you would just melt them, Father. As John 16 says, you would convict them of their sin, of judgment to come, and the righteousness they need and can't acquire on their own. Only by surrendering and submitting their life to Jesus can they have it. I pray you would convict them of that, and they would come see one of us afterward. If they need clarification, they need wisdom from the Word, so that they would repent. If they need to go home, pray about that, Father. They would do it, begin to do it today, to repent by faith in Christ Jesus. And for those of us that are Christians, Father God, we have made the commitment to Christ. We are disciples. I pray in a new, fresh way, this will convict us to bear much fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100 right now. But speak to our hearts, Father, to grow in grace, the wisdom and knowledge and revelation of Christ, Father God, so that as apprentices, as disciples, we would fulfill the goal and mission you gave us to be more like Christ, because you saved us to conform us to his image. I pray you do that today, Father, in a great way. Work in our hearts in a great way today. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and his teaching today. In Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. Amen, brother. Alex is going to come up.